Psalms, the 51st. Turn to it, please. We are in our study of being set free, considering, first of all, sin, its origin, its nature, and its result, which is a rather grand theme, but we looked at it very lightly last week. We considered it. This week, I'd like for us to look further in the result, and I want us to consider the maximum or total depravity of man. There is no way that you and I can appreciate the great salvation that God has brought to us if we do not understand what depths of depravity and wickedness that God has rescued us out of. I see that we, the church, have been guilty of proclaiming such a cheap gospel. It has centered around the man. It has said, come to Jesus and get healed. Come to Jesus and get your money. Come to Jesus and be happy. We have centered the gospel and tried to convince people that Jesus is really not all that bad. You can come. And we have absolutely defamed and slandered the nature and the character of our God and the affection of the finished work of the cross. There was a time when from the pulpit, the depravity of man was preached. It is no longer done. It is considered now condemnation. Well, I'm fixing to put it on you, girls. If you want to call it condemnation, it's your ball game. Help yourself. But I'm going to tell you, as best I'm able in the next hour, the place that God has delivered us from. And it will result in praise and thanksgiving on our part. You know, the Lord scathingly lists those things that are the effects of wickedness. And among those things, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, implacable, disrespectful to parents, no law, he includes unthankful. They were unthankful. And look at us and how unthankful we are. We toss off a few things to our God. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. But our heart does not swell and expand with the unspeakable gratefulness of our being. Because we don't know what we have to be thankful of. The only thing that most Christians are aware of is that Jesus has saved them from the penalty of sin. That means they're not going to go to hell. Hallelujah. Well, you know, you can run around that just so many times. But they have no idea of the depths of depravity because we still have the idea that there is something redeemable about us. We are not yet fully convinced that we are depraved. You've heard people say, well, my boy, he's such a good boy. If only he would just come to Jesus. He's such a good boy. I heard one fellow say, your boy's goodness reeks. There is no such thing. Because all are depraved and fallen. And we need to see what that really is. So is man really totally depraved? Is there nothing salvageable about him? Does he enter into the world completely ruined, helpless and spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sins? Does he? If so, is it possible for him to make the first step toward God? There is a crying need for us to answer these questions to our own satisfaction according to what the Word has to say. Because we go about presenting Jesus as inoffensively as possible to try to make him palatable to the sinner so that we can ease them into salvation. Yes. And they come in with an arrogant, unrepentant heart and unbent knee to allow God to save them. And they are not born again. But they got inoculated with just enough of the gospel to keep them from catching the real thing. Yes. And they go to hell. We need to consider these things consider them strongly. Now, the grand theme of the Bible is to make God known to us and to portray man as he appears in his Maker's eyes and to show how the two are related to one another. The grand theme of the Bible. You see, we have approached the Bible to see it from man to God. Oh, no. The Bible presents no such picture, but instead it presents the view of history from God to man. We must always begin with the beginner, and that is God. He is the source of all things. Have you wondered why the church is filled with so many carnal Christians? How can they come to Jesus and be renovated and made new? And never ever change their lifestyle? How can they continue to fall prey to the grossest of immoralities, the grossest kinds of sins? How can they come and sit on the pew and hear the words of the man of God and be unaffected, dry-eyed, with hands that do not tremble? How can they come to God and pray and ask and never kneel before him and be broken and weeping and cry out and beat their breasts for the horror of their sins? How can this be? Well, I say it is because we have not spoken of what the Bible speaks about over and over and over again, that man is lost, utterly without hope, and is an enemy of God, alienated from God, at variance with him, and does not want God. And we come that way into the world. What on earth has happened? I mean, it's obvious when you look about you at mankind that something has happened to man that is bound to be grossly wrong. When you look at the way that history has gone, you say something is out of order. Something's not right. Something has been broken or crushed or moved away from its proper alignment. Something is out of joint. Something is wrong. In view of this, it is my duty to declare the divine character and the divine nature. It is my duty to teach the difference between man's original state and the condition he finds himself in now. And it is my duty to show the divine remedy that starts with God and finally works itself down to man. It is the duty of the church to reveal these truths in their stark horror and in their utter simplicity. We must know and we must comprehend something of the horror of the pit that we have been lifted out of. We must. Otherwise, we are one-legged and we limp. We have the tendency to try to make man the center with God somewhere on the peripheral vision edge just circulating around us. It causes us to make God to be a glorified errand boy to fetch and carry for us. Are you hearing me? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Rather than us being prostrate on our face before our Maker, we find ourselves commanding God to do and thus. We find such statements as, God waits for us to speak in order that he might fulfill our words. Now, if you hadn't had the horror of hearing someone speak, that counts your blessings. I have. We find ourselves in the position of preaching our salvation rests in our mouth. We find ourselves in the position of allowing God to do for us. We find ourselves under the illusion of being the center of the universe with all things, including the Creator, revolving around us. We find ourselves deluded voluntarily It's bad enough that somebody's blind. I mean, that's bad enough. But someone who is blind by choice is unspeakably despicable. Someone who refuses to use their eyes till they finally have lost the use of their eyes. Now, you can sympathize with a fellow born blind, but not someone who is blind by choice. Man is blind by choice. He has chosen to be blind. Romans 1 says, it's not as though man doesn't know the truth, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because he doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God. Now, I think we can agree that the depravity of man, the fall of man, will supply us with the key to the course of human history. It will be the explanation of why history has progressed as it has. That being the case, we will admit that something's radically wrong. Now, we talked last week, and I'm not going to go back over and review that, about how the fall came about. But I want us to consider for one moment the ramifications of that. Now, first of all, God is not responsible for the fall. Most people feel that it's God's fault. That God owes us salvation because, after all, he's God. And it's his fault we fell. He should have done something about it. Adam is conceived of as some innocent boob who fell into something. He was, after all, he was innocent. Adam was unproven, but he wasn't innocent in the degree that he didn't know. Let me tell you some things about Adam. He was not a baby. He was not dull-witted. He was not influenced by a fallen nature or by sin. Adam had no sin heredity. He had no depraved nature. He was an all-calculating, all-comprehending man. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived. He had full use of his brain. I understand that even a genius doesn't use but about 10% of his brain now. But Adam was that perfectly created man. He was wise with the wisdom of an unfallen brain. He had the full use of facilities that you and I have never known because we've never walked into it yet. We came into the fallen nature by birth. But Adam had full use of his brain. He was able to think and to know and to be uninfluenced by sin. Adam was an all-calculating, all-understanding, able to grasp, to articulate, to reason and to understand in a degree that you and I have never known, nor has any human being since ever known, the mental capacities of the man Adam. Adam was placed in the garden unproven. You know, you have to prove something. You take a car out to see, to prove it. Adam had to be placed with a choice in order to celebrate and to finalize and actualize his humanity. Because man was created to choose to be submissive to God. Everything else submits to God and the order of its being by its very nature. Only man must choose to be dependent upon God. And so, Adam was placed under the circumstances that would cause him to choose. And Adam chose not to be dependent upon God, but to be independent of him, and thus be a God himself. And in doing so, he fell from that high, unspeakably glorified state that was his for the simple obedience. All that Adam lost, and I dare say that we will never in this lifetime fully comprehend all that Adam lost. But all that Adam lost has been reclaimed in Jesus Christ. I want us to think for a few minutes and compare the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. In the mind of God, the human race is contained in two men. There are only two men. And you are in one or you are in the other. Now, I may have said last week, I'm not certain. I've been teaching three times a week, and they're bleeding into one another because the subjects are a little similar. So if I've spoken this before, please bear with me. I forgot what it was I was going to tell you. What was it, Lord? That's right. Oh, thank you. That's it. Now, we hear a lot of talk about the old man and the new man. And we say, well, I did that. That was my old man. It wasn't my fault. It was my old man. And I did pretty good. Well, that was my new man. I wasn't responsible for that either. And that leaves me somewhere in a nebulous sort of a sort of in between. I have no responsibility. In other words, it was the old man did it or the new man did it, and I'm just out here flying around. I didn't have any responsibility. No, that isn't true. You don't have an old man, and you don't have a new man. The old man is something that you were in. The new man is where you are now. You're not you. The old man's not in you. You're in the old man. Or the new man's not in you, you're in the new man. Now, it is true we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have the nature of God. We still have the old nature, and it's called flesh. The new nature is called spirit. And the Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. It means it strives against one another. And so, therefore, I do have flesh nature to deal with, but it's not the old man. The old man was a corporate man, Adam, and we were in him. And God is simply interested in, where are you? Are you in the old man? Or by the new birth of the Holy Spirit of God, are you in the new man? Are you in Christ Jesus? So God sees the whole human race in two men. Yesterday, I was driving down Door Road, and the Spirit of the Lord was dealing with me. And I said, you know, Lord, what the matter is here is that 50% of my problem is that I expect my flesh to get better. And when my flesh and my spirit strive with one another, I accept that as guilt and condemnation, and I'm confessing the striving, and there ain't nothing to confess. I mean, it's natural that you should want to sin. I keep thinking eventually I'm going to get better and I'm not going to want to. Well, that isn't the case. That isn't the case. Quit thinking that if you are really a Christian, you wouldn't want to do that nasty thing. Of course you would, as long as you breathe, if you're going to want to. But God has given us a hatred of that want to and a hatred of that sin, so we choose not to. Before we were born again, we had no choice. We wanted to, and we did. Now that the nature of God Himself has come into us in the person of the Holy Spirit, now we can choose. Before, we had no choice. We were slaves to sin. But now, we've been delivered out of that slavery into another slavery, into the love slavery of Jesus Christ. Now I can choose. Doesn't mean I can't go back and walk in that old sin, but I don't have to. The choice is up to me. I can choose to walk in the Spirit now. And it is the evident that I am born again, that the fact that I want to sin bothers me. If it didn't bother me, it's because I wasn't, that would be something to worry about. The very fact that you've got this flashing about in you, this constant having to make decisions, this constant hating of the sin that's in you, that is the most encouraging mark you can have. That means you've been born again, you've got a new nature. Otherwise, you would not hate that sin. It may be inconvenient for you, but you wouldn't hate it. So therefore, being in the new man, having been translated out of the old man into the new man, I'm a new creature. I want us to talk about that a little bit. Look at Romans. Look at Romans. Now, please stay with me if I may be seeming to belabor a point. And I realize this isn't fun. But let's face it, your brain's lazy. It's sluggish. Nobody asks you to think too much, and I'm requiring it of you. So just rev up your engines and get on with it. You need to think. Christians are not people that have their, most Christians are so lazy in their brain, all they know is thank you, Jesus, hallelujah. Well, it's time we hitched up our britches and caused our brains to get in gear and think. We have a renewed mind. We have the mind of Christ. It's time to think. We ought to be the smartest folks in the world. Okay, everybody's got to look at me. I'm busy fussing. I didn't get it. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Let's start there. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, Paul takes a breath here. Paul speaks with a legal mind, and he's difficult to follow. Peter said he says some hard things, and he's right. You have to follow Paul carefully. Paul takes a breath here, and he's going to talk about, he says, put that on hold, because I want to talk about something about that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. He said, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, so many people have preached from that God didn't count any sin against anybody until the law was given, because where sin is imputed, there is no law. But that's not what Paul says. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam sinned. Now, Paul says, it's true that where there's no law, you can't count sin. But still, death reigned. And death came in on sin, so there must have been a previous law before the Ten Commandments, because people did die. And you can't be counted guilty of sin if you don't have any law. And since the law only came with Moses and people died from Adam to Moses, there had to be another law. See, understand the rationale? So for people to die, there had to be a law that they broke. Now, don't believe that nobody got counted for their sins. Everybody was saved until Moses came and gave the law. That isn't true. They died. If the sin wasn't against them, they wouldn't have died, because sin brought death in. Okay, so there was a higher law that was given. Before the covenant was made with Abraham, there was a covenant made with Adam. I got to think about that during the light last night. This stuff was just churning in my brain. I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about that. I said, Lord, there was a covenant given to Adam. I know there was. All theologians talk about it. But, you know, I know that blood covenant. How is that done? And I realized that I know there has to be blood. Well, there was. God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The life is in the blood. What did God breathe into Adam? Whatever it was altered in blood. A person does not die when their heart stops beating. They die when the blood stops circulating. Life is in the blood. It says that in Leviticus. It says that in Genesis. I think Deuteronomy anyway. Long before the scientists and the physicians discovered. So the covenant with Adam was made with blood. It was God's own blood. In fact, that's what Adam's name is. His name is Adam. Ah is the abbreviation that the writers would use for the name Elohim. Rather than write out his whole name, they would just write out that abbreviation. It's God, and Dom means blood. It's God. His name is God's blood. That's what Adam's name is, God's blood. And so there was blood in that covenant. I said, well, Lord, that's true, but in a covenant, there is an exchange of clothing, of coat. And, you know, I give my garment to you, and you give yours to me. And it says, put me on, you know. Well, the Lord says, I gave him a coat. The Shekinah of my glory clothed him. And when he broke the covenant, he found himself naked. Now, he's a smart fella. If he'd have been naked before the fall, he'd have known about it. No, he was clothed in the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. Adam chose to break the covenant. The covenant was hinged on, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the terms of the covenant. Don't do that. And Adam chose to do it and broke the covenant that God had with him. And we, as far as God is concerned, and in fact, in reality, and physically, we were in Adam. He was the corporate head of the race. And we were within the limits of his body. We were there. The whole human race, as many as it may be, were inside the bones and sinew of Adam. Do you understand what I mean by that? He is the source of the life of all of us. We're all born of Adam. We're just Adam reduplicated one more time. Agreed? You see, if you don't agree, I mean, you see my logic here. Okay, so therefore, what happened to Adam happened to all of us. The Bible always works on the principle of representation, constantly. It's a principle in the book. The one represents the whole. Remember when David went out to fight Goliath? They said, why should we all get killed? We'll send out our champions. And then whichever one of our champions win, we'll consider the whole army was inside the champion. So all of Israel was inside of David. And all of Philistia was inside of Goliath. And when those two met, they acknowledged that whoever won, the whole battle was done in them. And so representation is a basic rule of the scripture. We were all in Adam. And what happened to Adam happened to us. Now, if Adam had not sinned, and this is pure speculation, let me divorce this from scripture and verse, but consider for a moment. You know, God always does the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. And God decreed that he would allow sin. He didn't allow it. He decreed that he would allow it. It didn't come as a happenstance. God initiated. He's not the source of sin, but he decreed that he would allow it. So whatever you want to say about God's method, this is the best way. Of all the other alternatives, God could have chosen to bring about his final plan. He has chosen this way. And since we know his character, he does the best thing in the best way. This is the best way. What would have happened had Adam not sinned? Now, he made his choice himself with the abilities that you and I do not have or possess. He made the choice. But what would have happened if he hadn't sinned? The whole race would have glorified him and ascribed their everlasting blessedness to his obedience. Too great for a human. That kind of ascribing of glory is worthy only of the Lord of glory. Only the Lord of heaven is worthy of this. So God knew, God decreed, God permitted. Now, understanding that the fall was not God's fault, that leaves man with no rights. Now, let me be fully clear on this. Man does not deserve to be saved. He does not have a right. When you think about having rights, you think about something as a measure outside of yourself. When I say, that's not fair, according to what? Well, according to this measure outside of myself. Are you following that? You see, I seem to be very clumsy here. In order to say something is not fair, you have to have something to measure it by that is fair. Well, now you say, God is not fair. Of course not. Because what is there outside of God that could be measured, could measure him to decide whether he's fair or not? Do you see what I'm saying? God doesn't follow the rules. God is the rules. There is no measure to hold up to God and to say, you must meet this in order to be fair. No, no. He is answerable to no one. There is none higher than him to point out what is right and wrong. There is none that can bring him to the bar of justice and say, you're not fair. Job tried. Didn't work. Didn't I tell you about the man who took God to the Credit Bureau of the Universe? Did I tell you all about that? Man said, God, you ripped me off. I paid out my faith and I didn't get healed. I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the Universe. And when he gets down there, guess who's behind the counter? You see, God is an absolute sovereign potentate, answerable to no one. Now that's frightening. And is un-American. I mean, it's just not nice. And we have no category in our brain to think that. We've never lived in an absolute dictatorship. We don't know what that is. You say, every man's created equal. I mean, it's the American way. It's just the way we do things. But it is not the way things are done in the kingdom. Every man has no right whatsoever, for everyone belongs to God. He spoke him into existence. He belongs to God, and God can do whatever he wants to with him, and nobody can raise up and say, you're not fair. I said before, I could go down to the riverbank and scoop out a hunk of clay and slap it on the wheel and start putting it together. The clay has no right to holler at me. Hey, Walker, what you doing there? I don't know much about making pottery, but I know more than the clay. I know more than the clay, and the clay has no business speaking to me or critiquing me. I said, shut up. I'm a potter. I do it like I want to do it. And the clay has no right to say, I don't like this shape. I wanted to be a jug. You made me a saucer. What is the clay doing? The clay belongs to me. I went and got it. I put it on the wheel. I decided what it would be. What is it to the clay? And the scripture says that. Said, will the clay say to the potter, you're all thumbs? And that's what it means in Isaiah. So you have no hand. You're all thumbs. You made a mess out of this. Or shall that which is being born turn around and fuss at his mama for the job she's doing? I mean, come on, let's get real here. No, indeed not. No one has any right. Now, that's very frightening. Until you understand that this absolutely sovereign God is absolutely good. Absolutely good. Just as we have no category to understand absolute sovereignty, we have no category to understand absolute goodness. That's why we constantly are so shocked when he turns out to be good. We knew he was good, but we were so surprised when he was. Because deep down in our heart, we don't have anything to compare that with. It's a total concept outside of our brain. But absolute sovereignty is absolute goodness. God can do as he chooses, and no man has a right to be saved. Were God to save none, no one could rise up before him and cause him to be accused. No one. For man deliberately, in the face of the full provision of God and the resting of the Almighty, man deliberately reached out and stuck his finger in God's eye and says, God, you don't exist. You realize that's what sin actually says. That's what it says. It says, God, you don't exist. Look, if you will, in, let's look at Psalms. Keep your finger in Romans. I want to go back there if I can remember. But in Psalms, where did I put that? Well, Psalms 14. I want you to look at something that I never saw exactly this way before until last night. Psalms 14. I heard a story about this one time. There was a fellow dealing with an old reprobate, and he said, you know, I saw your name in the Bible last night. I said, you did? I said, I sure did. So he said, the fool had said in his heart, there's no God. I said, well, that was the atheist. He said, it's a funny thing to me, you don't believe in God, and I saw your name in the Bible. That's what it was. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now, in most of your translations, that word there is in italics. Because it is supplied by the translators thinking it would make it more reasonable. And as usual, they were wrong. They should have just done it like it was. Because what the verse actually says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, a fool, in the biblical sense, is not someone who is foolish or jesting. A fool is someone who has taken himself out from under the grace of God. He's a fool. He's an idiot. He's an opposer and a hater of God. And all men are born fools. And so the fool has said in his heart, no God. What sin does, sin says, God, you don't exist. David says, we have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It says, I just do it right here. You're not even there. You don't exist. If one of my children came in and did something I had specifically told them not to do, and they did it right in front of me, it would be saying to me, you are a non-person. You don't even count. I do it right in front of you. And so what man has done, he has said, there is no God. And sin says, God, you don't exist. All sin says that. For where is there any place you can go to do your sin where God isn't? He fills all things with himself. And so the scripture says, the fool, the man outside of God, has said in his heart, no God. Well, isn't that just what the human race is doing? If you can remove God, you can remove law. You can remove responsibility. You can remove guilt. If you can get rid of God, just bump him off, then you can be God yourself. Isn't that what Adam did? Why, God isn't really good. God's keeping the best part for himself. He doesn't want you to get in on it. He knows that in the day when you eat of that tree, he's holding back, you'll be just like him. And so Adam said, God, you don't exist. I just erase you out of my brain. I'm God, and I don't need, who needs you, God? Isn't that what the lost man says? I don't need God. I've heard it over and over again out of the lips of men in particular. I don't need God. I do it my own way. I do it my way. Every man, says Isaiah, has turned and gone his own way. That's what Adam did. He could have gone in God's way by being obedient. But oh no, he went his own way. Sin says, God, you don't exist. Every sin you commit tries to assassinate God by eliminating him from the picture. Every sin. The fall is not God's responsibility. He gave Adam everything that he needed, put him in the position that he could choose. But he left him with that facility of choice that made him in the image of God. And he was to use that choice, uninfluenced by all that you and I face, to choose as the representative of the whole human race to be obedient and dependent on God. And yet, he fell. Now, how far he fell is another matter entirely. I want you to get your book now. We're going to look at some things. Look at Psalms 51:5. I don't have to tell you this. We'll just let the book say it. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that didn't mean that the act of conception was a sin, but the state of sin, I was conceived in a state of sin. Because my mother's a sinner, my papa's a sinner, and what came forth from the union of those two is also the nature of a sinner. Look, if you will, in Genesis 8 and verse 21. Let's hear what God has to say about the condition of man. 8:21. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I had done." In the book of Ephesians,
is that Genesis 8:21?
Genesis 8:21. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3, "Among them also we too had formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." By nature, children of wrath. Look at verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:12. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Look at John 3 and 36. John 3 and 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God already, a man doesn't have to wait to come to judgment. The judgment of God is already on every man outside of Christ. Already. There's no working his way. God has already judged and condemned him. Romans 3, verses 10 through 19. "As it is written, there is none righteous." This is from the Old Testament. "Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Do you see what this does? Man doesn't need to be propped up. He doesn't need to be given a tonic so he can get up. He doesn't need to be shaped up and trimmed up and made better. No, man is without hope. They've all turned aside. Together they become useless. "There is none who does good. Not even one." And you say, "Oh, but Liz, I see a lot of good things that people do that don't know Jesus." No. The end of that is self. Selfishness. Every single thing that is done by man is for himself in the ultimate end. Whether it is to make himself feel good, or whether it is to make himself look good, or whether it is to make himself feel less guilty, no matter what it is that he does, it is always for himself in the bottom line. Totally for himself. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." God, you don't exist. Now that's good. We'll stop there. Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves." Now remember, foolish isn't silly. It's antagonistic or warlike toward God. "We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts." and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. All but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. God owes no one of His enemies salvation. Were He to save no one, He could not be brought to account. Look, if you will, in Romans 7 and verse 18. I hope you're feeling the thrust and the weight and the horror of these. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. Have you ever found yourself in Romans 6? Romans 7? You say, oh God, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I wind up doing. That flesh will never be improved, and you can't cast it out. It has to be unemployed, unused. It's there. And it'll rise up with the same strength that you laid it down last time. You can't cast it out. You have to choose against it. It says in Ecclesiastes, you don't need to turn to this if you don't want to, I'll read it to you. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 7, and verse 29, it says, can't be. Verse 29 too. Chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright. It's not God's fault that man has fallen. He was made upright. But they have sought out many devices. Man is dissatisfied with the state that God gave him. And so their descendants still turn from the Creator to the creature for comfort. They prefer the far country to Father's house. Many devices to try to bring them into godhood apart from God Himself. You will be a god, said the serpent to Adam. And man is constantly working out devices. He has his little religious devices that he fulfills in order to make him worthy. He has his philanthropic good deeds that he does. He has his community good works that he does. He is a good person. He devises devices whereby he may elevate himself to the being worthy of being saved without using the way that God has provided or ordained. And by doing so, he says, God, get out of the way. I don't need you. I do it myself. This is man. Utterly, utterly depraved, without hope, fallen, completely fallen. Now, I want you to look for just a few minutes with me at the difference between the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. In the book of Matthew and in the other Gospels, you can read about the temptation of Jesus. I want you to think about that for a few minutes. I had the most fun last summer putting this together. The most fun. I was amazed, and I'm sure I didn't get all of them. I got some of them. Listen to this. Just listen. First, the first Adam was tempted in a garden. The last Adam was tempted in a howling wilderness. Now, does everybody know what I mean when I talk about the first Adam and the last Adam? The first Adam is Adam in the garden. The last Adam is Jesus Christ, the last God's blood, the last different blood in the universe. He is the second Adam, the final. I hate to use the word second because that indicates there could be a third. He's the last. There's the first and the last. All right, the first Adam was tempted in a beautiful, lush garden with everything that man could want and to accommodate him for success. But the last Adam was tempted in a howling wilderness. Remember, it says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the first Adam had a companion with him. The last Adam was utterly alone. The first Adam had a full stomach. The last Adam was fasting. You remember, it went 40 days and he was hungry. The first Adam fell. The last Adam held firm. Said, it is written. It is written. The first Adam had a wife given before he went into death. The last Adam had a wife after death. The first Adam was disobedient and unwilling. The last Adam, and then God saw all of their seed. And Adam, the first, there was the physical seed. And Adam, the last, there was all of his spiritual seed. Both were named Adam. Both were fathered by the breath of God. Remember, God breathed into Adam as he formed him, and he became a living soul. And the angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit, and the word spirit is breath, the holy breath of God will come upon you, and you will conceive in your womb, and his name will be Jehovah is salvation. Both were led into their situation by God. God put Adam in a position of choosing. And God, it says, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Entrance into both races is by birth. You are born physically of the first Adam. You are born again spiritually into the family of the second Adam. Both carried their wife within them. For you see, Eve was within Adam on the day he was created. She was removed, separated from him later. We, the church, within our Jesus. Both of them contained their wife within them. The first Adam followed his wife into death, and he remained there. The last Adam took his wife into death, and he brought her out. The first was driven with his wife out of the presence of God. The last Adam led his wife into the presence of God. Both were given all authority. Adam was given authority in Genesis 1 to bring the world into dominion. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, all authority is given unto me. The first was given authority, all authority before death. But the last Adam was given all authority after death. Both were tempted to eat. Didn't the devil say to Jesus, you know, if you're the Son of God, cause these stones to become bread? After all, he was hungry. He'd been fasting 40 days. Both were tempted to take a shortcut. The devil says, why should you be obedient to God? You be God yourself. You know, why the bother? And the devil said to Jesus, the same serpent that said the thing to the first Adam, said to the second Adam, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. I mean, why die? The angels will pick you up and you won't even have to worry that stub in your toe. Why go through that messy business of death? I mean, just take a shortcut. Both were tempted to act out of deity. The first Adam was told, you shall be as God, deity. The last Adam was said, use your deity in order to preserve yourself. Use your deity in order to provide food. But Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He acted as a man, which he did not avail himself of his privileges of deity. For if Jesus had once followed any suggestion of the devil in the wilderness, he would have used those prerogatives that belong only to deity that you and I don't have. But he resisted the temptations of the devil and confronted them as a man. Man shall not live by bread alone. Both Adams entered into death because of their love of a wife. Now, that's my opinion only. That is not in the book. I suspect that Adam loved Eve, and he knew that she was already separated from God. She was his other self. The Bible says a man loves his wife, he loves himself. And Adam saw that part of himself was already separated from God. How could he lose this other part? I suspect that that had a great deal to do with it. Jesus said, I am the bond slave of the Lord. Nail my ear to the doorpost. I will not leave my wife. I love my wife. I think that Jesus could have gone on to glory without the crucifixion because, you see, he had obeyed the law fully. There was no sinful death nature within him, sin nature. But he couldn't have taken us with him. He said, I love my wife. I'll not leave my bride here. I will pay the price for her. The story goes back to the bond slave in ancient Hebrew land, where if a man was indentured for so many years service, that he could be given by his master a wife in those times. When he served his time, he was free to go, but his wife, maybe she had time left to go, she couldn't go, and he would say, no, I won't leave. I love my master. I love my wife. I stay in bondage for my wife. So Jesus did for us. Both reproduced sons with their own nature. It says of Adam that he produced sons after his kind. So it is the principle. And Jesus produces sons of the kingdom with his nature in them. The first sank into the grave with a groan of defeat. The last rose out of the grave with a shout of victory. The first paid for his own sin. It says, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and he died. The last paid for the sins of another. He says in Psalms, I had to restore what I did not steal. Psalm 69:4. The first died as a sinner, the last as a sin bearer. The first was swallowed by death, the last tasted death. The first Adam in dying was destroyed by death, but the last Adam in dying destroyed death. The first Adam brought me under the condemnation of the law, but in the last Adam there is now, therefore, no condemnation. The first Adam was a created a living soul, but the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. The first Adam made us naked, but the last Adam on the cross became naked in order that we might be clothed with his righteousness. The first Adam failed at a tree. The last Adam was nailed to a tree, and so he conquered. Both ate of the fruit of the tree, and the fruit of that tree was death in both cases. So the first tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, came sickness and death. But through the last tree, the cross of Jesus Christ, came healing and life. Both battled the devil. One submitted, one conquered. But both were not deceived. Both were not deceived. The first wife was deceived. But the last wife has the spirit of wisdom and revelation. For when asked, who do men say that I am? Peter, that sweet old son of the cross, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This last bride of the last Adam knows her master, knows her beloved husband, and is full of the glory and wisdom of his person. The body of the first Adam will rise again on the last day. But the body of the last Adam rose again, announcing the beginning of the last day. And the question is, where are you? Are you in the first Adam, in the condition that you were in, born naturally? Or have you, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, seen that Jesus is the Son of God? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? And do you believe he's alive today? And do you declare that he is Lord of all, and he is your Lord? If so, you are in the last Adam. You are in him, a member of his bride. And you cannot see that out of the depravity of your nature. God must do something to you before you can see that. And if God doesn't do that to you, you'll never see it. It's called prevenient grace. The grace that comes before grace. So God's got to grace you before you can see and declare that he is Lord and thereby enter into his grace. He has to give you the faith to believe him. You cannot say, I came to Jesus. Nonsense. The grace of God drew you by the Spirit of God and did something to you while you were his enemies. The scripture says that while we were his enemies, God saved us. We were kicking and scratching and clinging and fighting God and spitting in his face and trying to kill him off. And he overcame us and brought us to him anyway. And we said, oh, you're right, you're Lord. He held us down and poured grace down our throat with us doing everything we could to stop him. Salvation is of the Lord.
That's right.
And to him belongs all glory and praise. Do you realize what he has done for you?
Yes.
He has saved you. He has saved you in spite of yourself while you hated him. You didn't want him. It was impossible for you to come to him. There was no way in your nature. You couldn't do it. Now, it's right to eat at a table with a fork and knife. But a horse can't do it. But it doesn't mean it's not right. But a horse can't do it. It's not his nature. It's right for a man to come to God and to bow the knee, but a man can't do it. The first step has to be made by God. Don't present the gospel to people as though they're doing God a favor, as though he's standing by, twiddling divine thumbs, waiting to see what their decision will be. Blasphemy, blasphemy. It is the command of God that all men repent. And it is the grace of God that leads them to repentance with a hook in their nose, dragging them. And everyone who is born again is a trophy of the overcoming love of God who saved them anyhow just because it was his kind intention to do so. We gave him no help. We were his enemies, hating him in our very nature. And he saved us. He saved us. He poured salvation down our guzzle. And then we jumped up and said, I found the Lord. How silly. And were he never to have done it, no one could find fault with him. But out of his great goodness, his mercy, he's chosen to save some and has given to us the privilege of declaring the rightness of repentance and coming to God, whether they do or whether they do not. That's not our job. That's God's job. And when we declare the truth and no one repents, that is only what can be expected. And when we declare the truth and some repent, glory to God. God has done this thing. What a marvel he is. We fall on our faces and worship him. I want you to know that in studying this, it has so overcome me with the goodness of God. I find myself unable hardly to ask. I'm so occupied with thanking. In the marvel, I lay in the bed last night and cried. Just because he's so good. He's so good. And I suspect him to be. He says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And he's right. I keep expecting him to be like me. He's not. Praise God, he's not. He's good. Good. But we're afraid. If I give myself to him, oh, well, you know God. He's mean. That's what the devil has told us. We believed it from the womb. He's, if he ever gets you well, he'll send you to Biafra to starve and to suffer greatly. He's good. Good. And even when the circumstances around me echo the lie that says he is not good, I make my stand and affirm the truth that in spite of what I think and what I see and what I observe, he is good. It is so. And he is glorified. His beauty is reflected from me, the goodness of his person. And the world falls back with their mouths open. quit expecting the world to like you. They can't. They can't. Quit expecting God to hurt you. He can't. He can't. Oh, it may smart. You may call it hurt, but He knows it's good. It's good. It's like Mama getting her kid inoculated. It's good. The kid said, good, nothing, it hurts. Mama says, it's good. It's because I love you. God is good. He isn't mad at us. He isn't angry with us. Oh, He's angry with sin every day. It's the set of His nature. But He ain't angry with us. He likes us. He's friendly. He's friendly. And He's good. Oh, Lord, God that is so good, God that is unspeakably holy and righteous and pure, with beauties that my tongue cannot speak, nor is there in the articulation of man to announce and to adequately describe. O Lord of glory and mercy and goodness, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you. Oh, forgive me, Lord, for not being thankful. Stir my heart, Lord. Stir me to be grateful. Show me the utter depravity of my person outside of you. Give me a concept of what you have done, that I might bless you and be a praise to you by my very existence. Oh, Holy God, open up our eyes. Give us revelation knowledge of you, a spirit of wisdom and revelation of you, that we might praise you, that our words will not be lies to you, that we'll not try, as the psalmist said, to flatter you with our words. That our words won't be empty non-entities, but they'll be full of the heartbeat of our soul. Let us see, O God, where we have come from. Let us see the utter depravity of the human race, and let us, like the saints in the Revelation, be lifted to worship and praise, and to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord who has avenged himself upon such a depraved being as man. Oh, blessed God, forgive us for being so shallow and so small and so voluntarily and by choice ignorant of the great truths of redemption. Lord, I know that there's a lot bigger and better and smarter and more able than me. But here I am, Lord. Speak it through me. Give me a concept of these truths of you. Let me speak it forth in a way that will not be offensive to your ear, Lord. But let me speak your truths, but I can't speak them unless I see them. So I'm asking you, Lord, to open the eyes of my understanding, to cut through the coverings I protected myself with, and let me see myself as I appear before you in both instances, in the depravity that is mine apart from you, and in the righteousness that is mine covered by you. And let me proclaim these truths, and let there be ears to hear what my mouth says. And Spirit of God, do your sweet ancient work and cause these truths to go down into our soul and take root and produce, that we might walk, that we might adjust our life cycle and the steps of our being to accommodate the truth revealed to us by our God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, do these things for us, Lord, for your name's sake. That we be a praise and a glory to you. You deserve to have this, Lord. It's only right that this should be. Show us what things are sullying our concepts of you. Show us those useless things that we have hooked on to in order that we might unhook. Show us those things, those attitudes, those sins in our life that are causing us to fall prey to seeing you as less than you are. And then, Lord, take the surgical knife of the Word and amputate those things that hold us down. Cut us loose from sin by giving us a repentant heart, a heart to hate and to despise the sin that is within us, not to see it as an inconvenience or an insult to you, but as to be despicable in our own sight. O Lord our God, our only holy, in the name of Jesus we ask these things. In the name of Jesus we praise you. Ah, sweet and glorious, adorable God. Adorable God. Thank you, sweet Spirit. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, for Calvary, my God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You saved me. Me. Oh, the unutterable mercies and grace of my God. Thank you.